we find that human nature hasn't changed very much. And that's because human nature is what is pumped into the human mind from the time that, from the time we're born, actually. And I don't know at what age the spirit of selfishness begins to be pumped into a little child's mind. But I think a little of it certainly is imbibed by 6 months. Between 6 months and a year, if you put two little babies or children that can't walk yet, but can only creep or crawl, and put them on a floor and put one toy there, you will notice the selfishness. Each one will try to get that toy. So some of that, they're not born with that. And people don't realize what they see, they don't seem to know. They don't realize that God sat on the throne of the earth a super archangel, the greatest of all of the angels, except that, well, God did create at least two others we know of the same rank and of the same power. But this Lucifer was the greatest, as were Michael and Gabriel, that God himself can create. One thing, though, and I think it's good to just mention that in summary before we start today again, to always bear in mind. There's one thing God cannot create immediately, directly, by fiat, and that is character. If God created us with perfect character, of his own holy, righteous, perfect spiritual character, we would be no better than a machine that a man can make and put together. Because it has no brain and has no mind, it cannot make any decisions, it has no personality, and that's what we would be. God even made the angels with minds that could think, minds that could make decisions, and come to conclusions, that could consider, judge, and weigh different matters, and make choices. Now, God revealed to the angels that he first created the right way of living, which is the way of outflowing love. And that is love, first of all, to our own Creator who made us, and who himself is love, and who is totally unselfish. And that is love to him in worship, in obedience, and in total confidence, faith, and reliance. Then it is love to our fellow human beings, which simply means that we are as much concerned for their welfare and what is good for them as we are for our own, for ourselves. Or loving our neighbors as ourselves, as is expressed in the Bible, as Christ himself expressed it. So these angels, when they were created with minds, but with character as yet unformed in them. Now, angels were put on this earth. We don't know whether it was all of the angels or a third of the angels. What we do know is that a third of all of the angels followed this Lucifer, who was put on the throne of the earth to administer the government of God. And the government of God is based on the law of God, and that law is the way of God and of God's character, the way of love, outflowing love, instead of incoming vanity covetousness, or as we sometimes say, lust and greed, and toward others, a spirit of jealousy and envy, of hostile competition that leads to strife, violence, destruction, war, tearing down and destroying instead of building up, of violence. Anyway, this Lucifer rebelled. You know, I like the way Basil Wolverton explained it. I was just recently going over the Bible story books that Basil Wolverton wrote. And he was explaining that this was, of course, intended for children and aimed at children about the age of 8 or 9. And he expressed it of how this Lucifer first let the idea just kind of toy around in his mind a little bit about maybe competition would be better than cooperation. Maybe rebellion would be better than obedience. He began to think that maybe getting and taking to himself might be better than giving. And he got to thinking, well, what do I care about others? I know if I get into competition, it means the agony of defeat to the other guy, all right. But also it means the ecstasy of winning to me. And after all, what do I care if the other fellow is in agony? And if he suffers, what if I have inflicted a lot of agony on him and he's suffering? I'm not feeling it. I don't suffer. That isn't hurting me. Or, like a modern expression, there's no skin off my nose. And somehow, as Basil Wolverton explained it, the more he got to thinking about it, the more it began to take root in his mind. And then he got to thinking that what about acting on it? What about actually beginning to do that? And finally, he did. And he talked enough of his angels into it that at least a third of them followed him. A third of all angels. Now, maybe that was all of the angels on earth, we don't know. Or if all of the angels were on earth and a third followed him, then maybe only a third were placed on earth and all of them followed him. God in his record, the Bible, doesn't reveal that, so we don't know. However, that was the end of the administration of the government of God. And we have been facing the governments of man ever since, because the first man, Adam, made the decision for himself and for his children, his family, and his family, since he is the progenitor of all human beings. The whole world as it exists today is merely his family. And he made the decision for himself and those to be born from him to follow the way of this Lucifer, who was changed into Satan the devil, the way of competition, of strife, of being an adversary, a competitor, instead of one who is cooperating and one who is obedient to his Maker. And he is the prince of the power of the air, this Lucifer, who is now Satan. So God simply affirmed and made binding the decision that Adam had made. And he made it binding on the human race until a certain time. That is, until the government of God should be restored and Satan should be removed from that throne. Now that means that it's until Satan is no longer, you might say, forming and shaping human minds. Because being the prince of the power of the air and a spirit that can surcharge the air, so to speak, with his spirit, his attitude of hostility, of disobedience, of rivalry, of hostile competition. Now, maybe there could be a friendly, cooperative competition, I don't know. But just in case, I'll put the word hostile before competition. So I'm playing safe there. Because some people just love competition today. But do you know of any competition that isn't hostile? I don't know. I leave that to the other fellow. Now finally, Jesus Christ came, the second Adam, and he made the decision to live the way of God. He never once rebelled against God's law and God's way. Satan met him head on, gave him the most severe temptation that ever came to any living human, and he resisted that temptation. He conquered Satan. He qualified to restore the government of God and to be the one who would rule with the government of God on this earth. Someone had to qualify. The first Adam did not. And no human being has ever qualified. Every human being ever since the first Adam has sinned. That's a Bible word, sin, and sin is merely the transgression of God's law. In other words, we have in our thought and in our actions gone contrary to the way of God's love. Now actually, sin starts, as you read in the book of James in the Bible, in the mind thinking about something. And the more it thinks of it, it finally decides it'll go ahead and do it. Now that's why I like the way Basil Wolverton explained this to children in his book for children. That this archangel, first he just toyed around with the idea for a while. He thought, well, there's no harm in thinking about it, because I'm not doing it. But the more he thought of it, the more he got to thinking that he kind of liked the idea. And finally, he decided he would put it into action and do it. He decided, he said, why should I let God rule the whole universe? And I've got only this one little earth. I'm just in charge of ruling over this earth, but my jurisdiction is limited. As soon as you get outside of the bounds of the earth, I have no authority, and God has all the authority. Now he has authority over Jupiter and Saturn, Mars and all of the other planets, but that's only just part of one little, our Milky Way, which is one galaxy. And there are many, many galaxies, and God is in authority over all of it. All the endless universe. Why shouldn't I take my angels, convert them into an army, and we'll swoop on up to heaven and we will... I know that God is my creator and maker, and he's stronger than I am. But I'm only one individual. Now if I add all of these angels to it, maybe all of us put together can be stronger than God. Now he wasn't quite sure of that, but he must have thought about it. And the thing is, if he did not think that maybe that was true, and maybe they could overpower God, he wouldn't have started it. He's too smart to have started it otherwise. We know that. So he must have thought that all of the angels and all of them put together could overpower their own creator. And so we read of how he went up to heaven, but he was conquered and sent back to earth. Now everything in the Bible is dual. If you notice, almost everything in God's plan, the first Adam, the second Adam, the old covenant, there's a new covenant, there's everything, it's a 1-2 basis. This Lucifer did swoop up there long before man was created on the earth. But there's another time shown when he is to go up and make another attempt, one last final attempt to conquer God in God's heaven. And that's recorded in Revelation 12, and I believe it's about verse 7. And I think we're just about that time right now. It's just about that time right now. When he comes down up there, God just lets Michael and Michael's angels fight this Lucifer and his demons, or this devil and his demons. But Michael prevails. And Satan and his demons are cast back down to earth, and when they're cast to earth, then what does he do? The first thing he does, you will find, is to persecute the church. Now, I have been persecuted ever since I was converted, and ever since I first began to write articles that were published in the Bible Advocate of the Sardis Church, before this church was even started. And when I first began to preach before the Sardis people, though I had not joined them and was not a member in any way, and I was only an invited guest, but they asked me to speak, and I did. And right away, the persecution started from their ministers. Now, their lay members all loved me. They wanted me to come again. They wanted to hear me speak again, although I didn't know how to preach in those days. My wife, at that time, said that first so-called sermon could hardly be called a sermon. But I did have something to say, and that was the main thing. Now, the delivery was not much of a sermon, but the content did say something. God had given me knowledge, and it was knowledge they didn't have about the very subject they were most interested in, which was the Sabbath question. And that was their one great hobby more than any other thing in the Bible. And I had something new they had not seen about the Sabbath. A special Sabbath covenant they didn't seem to know was even in the Bible. But the brethren, they thought that was fine. The ministers, though, were jealous right away. One minister got them to stop publishing my articles in their magazine. I have had opposition in trying to start the work of God when it started from almost nothing. I've had persecution, but the church as a whole had not had any persecution until the lawsuit by the state of California against the church. Now, I just sent in something that was quipped into the office last night. It'll be in the Pastor General's report. And also it is to go, I want it to go, by the way, I didn't mark it on the manuscript, but it should be. I want it to go in the Worldwide News also. That is only a temporary victory in a battle, and it is not the war. The war is not over. The Attorney General and all of his forces are now getting together and trying to get another bill through that will rescind this bill and give him his authority again to renew his lawsuit against the church. And actually, it isn't just the Church of God alone, except that now he's mad, and he doesn't like the fact that we didn't just cave in. And now he does want to destroy us. But actually, there are some, what is commonly called cults. Now, actually, every church that ever started was a cult when it started, because the word cult is not necessarily something wrong or anything of the kind, but it has come to be an epithet that applies to something that is small and founded on wrong motives and that is hostile against society as a whole. there is a case of some organization. Now, it's not a church. It simply is not a church. But the head of it had a rattlesnake placed in the mailbox of another man. You may remember reading it. It was very much played up in the news about, two or three months ago or something like that. And anyway, they are claiming to be a church because they can get away with a lot of things and avoid taxes that way. Now, things like that, I don't know, I'm not a judge, but perhaps they ought to be put out of business, I don't know. But the thing is, the district attorney wants to group them all into one category, and he wants to destroy us, and if he can destroy us and take us over, then he'll try next to take over other larger churches. And the first thing you know, he will be trying to take over the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and every other church in California. And they know it, and that's why their legal departments have come to our aid in this battle. But we've only won the first battle. And actually, this whole thing is from Satan the devil. And I tell you why we were picked on, if you don't know. I don't think the Attorney General knows, but I think Satan knows. And Satan knows who he was able to move and into whose mind he was able to plant these ideas. And why does he hate our church more than others? Because this is the only place in the world, the only church, and the only place in the world where the government of God is today being administered on this earth. And there it's administered only among our church members. And we're less than 100,000 around the world. Comparatively small compared to a church like the Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, or the Roman Catholics, or the Lutherans. And yet we're every whit as much a church as they are. No, it is not over. Well, anyway, I was looking through it a little bit. And it's rather interesting. I think it won't take me but just a very short time. I hope it won't. I'll try not to let it. But I made a few notes here of how Paul started out in 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter, his letter to the Corinthians was a corrective letter. Things were wrong in the church there, and he was correcting them. Now, in the first place, he said that we should all speak the same thing in the church. One thing that was wrong in the church, some of them wanted to follow one minister, others wanted to follow another. Some wanted to follow the Apostle Paul, some wanted to follow Peter, or he used the word Cephas for Peter. Some wanted to follow Apollos, and others wanted to follow some other man, and here were some that wanted to follow Christ, but probably they wanted to be loners, and they go on and just follow Christ alone. Now, we must all speak the same thing. Now, we are in danger, brethren, of going to the opposite extreme. Right now, I find that there is becoming a tendency in the church to try to make a Christ or a God out of me personally. Now, we're getting away from this thing of others trying to set themselves up, and there were some. I was going over the list the other day. If you go back, those that 10 to 15 years ago were the leading men in the church, 8 or 10 of them are no longer in the church. And I had a talk with Mr. Raymond McNair on the telephone last evening. Late in the afternoon, and we were just discussing this very thing. And you know, those who were out, who went out or were put out, some had to be put out, they were the ones who had the personal charisma, who were extroverts and had the qualifications of leadership, who had the personality, and who had all of that kind of thing among us. And our strongest leadership material has gone out. I don't need to mention the names. Now, about half of all of those that were at the top are gone now. But those of us that remain are not as strong in leadership. And actually, even many of our best ministers and that were the best speakers in the pulpit, the most dynamic, are those who went out. Now, what does that mean? It's something that we come to as we go through Corinthians here. I'll come to that in just a minute. But God has not called many. He goes on to say in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, God has not called many who are important in this world. Now, none can come to Christ except the Father who sent him calls them or draws them to him. But Paul uses the expression called here. But he's called the humble and the weak of the world. And those who were stronger in personality among us have gone out. And those who are a little weaker in those respects are still faithful and still with us. Now just follow me a little bit. I have a little more of that yet. The next Paul says in chapter 2 that he did not speak to them with lofty speech. Those who speak with lofty speech, in other words, the language of scholarship, shall we say, they are the ones that are filled with egotism. They are the ones that are the best minds. But their minds are filled with nothing but materialistic and physical knowledge. So Paul goes on in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians to say that the real truth of God is spiritual knowledge. Our problems are spiritual problems. That's why we can't solve them, because men can't think spiritually. Men can't do it without the Holy Spirit of God. The normal mind of man has one spirit, and it can only think and reason in physical and material terms. And our problems are not in physical terms, but spiritual. And they cannot solve our problems. That's why the world is in trouble. That's where it all is. Now then, if you go back and think, those men who went out from us were thinking carnally. They didn't have minds that went to the very depths of the spiritual knowledge of the Bible. And I'm not sure that every one of them is gone yet. Oh, some of them were very straight doctrinally. But you can be straight doctrinally and still have a material carnal mind. You know that? They were still on the get basis and not the give basis. And get and give are the two expressions that I use to show the way of the law of God and the opposite way of Satan. God's way is give. Satan's way is get. Outflowing love is the way of give. But the way of hostility is the way of get, and I love me. I don't care about you. I want to, if I have to give you the agony of defeat in order that I can enjoy the ecstasy of winning, I want to do it. I don't care about you. Take the last election. President Carter and his wife went into a room and sobbed out loud so he could be heard in the next room. They were crying because they were in agony from having lost a contest. Well, now that wasn't hurting President-elect Reagan. And I had to think that 4 years ago, Mr. Carter was in the ecstasy of winning. And I don't think, I don't know whether Gerald Ford went into a room and cried out loud. I don't remember reading that, but I did read that in a report in the news about Mr. Carter. But don't tell me that it didn't hurt Mr. Ford when he lost. But do you think that hurt Mr. Carter? Oh, no, he didn't suffer from that at all. He only suffered when he lost. Of course, remember, he's one of these born-again men that ran for office. But they don't understand what born-again means. Too bad. Well, I wanted to make that plain, and now I tell you, we're all together as a team now. But I must caution you all, and all the ministers. I'm only just one of you as another human being. I am not Christ. I am not God. Now, I was talking to one minister on the telephone. And he said, but Mr. Armstrong, there's so many of the people, they can't be obedient to someone they can't see, and they can't worship someone they can't see. If we point them to you, you're human, and they can do it. It's got to be something that is material, and that they can see, and they can hear. And he said, they regard you as the way to salvation, Mr. Armstrong. I said, I want that stopped. I don't want that proclaimed in the church. I'm not the way to salvation at all. Christ is. And don't ever try to put me in his place, because I won't try to take his place. Others have tried to take my place. But I've never tried to take any man's place, and I don't try to take Christ's place. I'm just a human being like all of you. When some of the prophets of God were being given a vision, and an angel of the Lord had come to them, and they fell down before him, and they began to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't worship me. I'm only a created being, same as you are. I don't want people worshiping me. Isn't it possible they can worship Christ and look on me as, among all of us humans, as the one who is the leader that you must follow? I am Christ's representative, and that's all. I'm his human representative. But I am not the way to salvation. And Catholics want to think that Mary, the mother of Christ, is the way to salvation. Mary is dead and in her grave, will be resurrected someday, but in the meantime, she has no knowledge at all. Just as dead as dead can be. But people always want to get it wrong. They want to get, Satan wants to have them worship anything except Christ and God. Now, Christ is worthy of worship. He is God. God the Father is worthy of worship. He is God. The Apostle Paul wasn't. I am not. I'm in the same category today that he was then. That's true. But it only means a leader. I'm just one of you, just like you are. I'm just as human as you are. And don't try to deify me. I don't want that done under any circumstances. Can't we recognize leadership and follow leadership and still worship only God and only Christ? That's the position we have to come to. Well, now here, I wasn't going to get off this track, but anyway, you're getting something that I think is needed. Now, Paul did not speak, as I said here, with lofty speech, because he was speaking spiritual language, and the great minds of this world can't understand spiritual language. That's another reason God is not called the great and the great of this world. Now, God has opened the doors to the Wall Street Journal. Here's some Wall Street Journal full-page ads right here. And that's fine. These are reaching the great minds of this world. I tell you, practically every member of Congress and all of the principal people in the White House, and I would dare say even many of the justices of the Supreme Court, read the Wall Street Journal. And I'll tell you, when those ads appear week after week, sooner or later, an awful big percentage of all of those men are going to read what I'm writing there. But I have said, that is a wonderful door that God has opened to us, that we can reach people like that in the Wall Street Journal. On the other hand, don't for one minute think that's going to get a lot of great, big, important members in the church, because that kind of people don't come in the church. But God wants it given to them as a witness. That's all. It isn't going to change them. It isn't going to move them one iota. But someday when they come into their judgment, they're going to say, "Well, Lord, Lord, we didn't know. Why didn't you tell us?" You say, "Well, I told you. You remember reading those ads in the Wall Street Journal that my servant Herbert Armstrong wrote?" "Well, yeah, that was only Herbert Armstrong. I didn't pay much attention to that." "Well, you had a mind to listen with, and those ads made sense. They carried my message, and you didn't listen." Don't ask me, "Why didn't I warn you?" I did. You didn't pay any attention. But God wants them warned. God wants them told. And I'm going to tell them. But I won't change their minds. I don't expect to. I know their minds. I speak their language. I write their language. These ads all speak their language. Now, if I want to reach the people in Germany, I have to have what I say translated into the German language. I have to speak their language if I want to reach them. Now, I suppose if I wanted to reach certain hillbillies that don't have any education and don't know nothing, as we say, ain't got no education, well, I'd have to speak their language. They would understand that better than the more lofty language of the intellectuals. Of course, the language that I use in writing in the Wall Street Journal is not the language of scholarship. That's not the language that college professors would use and our great intellects in education. That's another language again. I don't like that language. I'm not sure I could write really in that language. I just don't choose to. But I can write the language of businessmen. I know their language backwards and forwards. Well, Paul was bringing out that we couldn't even know the things we do that animals can't know. They have brains just like we do. And their brains are like ours and as good as ours. Some are larger and some are smaller. But there is a spirit in man that gives us the power of intellect that animals don't have. But that only gives us physical material knowledge. And the great minds of the world only have physical material knowledge. Now you have to have the Spirit of God to have spiritual knowledge, and the great minds don't have that. The great minds do not have spiritual comprehension and understanding. Do you get that? They just don't. And the spiritual truth, a great mind can't find any way to receive it or to obtain it. It is revealed. And it's revealed in the Bible, but they can read the same words in the Bible and not comprehend it at all. They just don't get it. You have to have another spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, before it begins to really make sense to you and before you really get it. Now, Paul goes on from there. The natural mind is confined to the material and cannot understand the spiritual. Chapter 3, the church was yet carnal, and he began to show how when we are first begotten of God, we receive a little of the Holy Spirit. But he says, you are yet children, and I have to feed you with milk. I can't feed you with the strong meat spiritually, because they didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at it this way. That's what he's showing there. This is kind of a review of all of Corinthians now. Even if we don't get to anything today, if we just get this review, it'll be a good thing. It's a review of what we've had in the last several, I would say, 7 or 8 of these studies, which covers a period altogether, since I was gone for almost 1 month. It covers a period of over 3 months, or 4 months. Anyway, how does Satan get his worldly knowledge and his ideas into our minds? That is, his attitude. It starts, as I say, when you're a little child. I don't know whether it's 3 months, 6 months, or 9 months of age. But it starts when your mind is just beginning to acquire knowledge as an infant. Now, a child knows more at 1 year than he did at 6 months. A child at 1 year has acquired more knowledge than he is going to acquire in any other 1 year of his life. Did you know that? Not very many know that. In the early years of Ambassador College, now this might have been about the fifth year of the college, probably the fifth or sixth year, I had a man speak at an assembly to the students. And he experimented and proved right there before all of us that some of our young men, and among them was Dr. Herman Hay, Rod Meredith, and some of those, that they could catch on and understand new knowledge they never heard before and grasp it a lot quicker than Dr. Taylor, who was then the dean with us and had his PhD from Cornell, had been on the faculty at Harvard and MIT, and was a man of distinguished education, but was also past 70 years of age. And he proved that we could not accept something new we hadn't heard before anywhere near as readily as Herman Hay and Rod Meredith and Raymond McNair and some of those younger fellows, and I think maybe Norman Smith was there by that time. He just gave us things, and they could just snap it up and get it right away, and we were much slower to get it. And he proved that you learn more the first year of your life than any other year. You learn more at age 20 than you will at age 21. You will learn less during your whole year of age 25 than you will at age 20 during that year. Now, does that mean then that you get more ignorant all the time and that a little child knows more? Oh, no, because you see, knowledge is cumulative. It's additive. And what a child learns the second year is added to what he learned the first year. And you add what you learn each year to what you knew before. So you keep learning, knowing more all the time than you did before, but you're not learning new knowledge quite as readily and quite as rapidly as you did before. Now, very few people know that, but that is true. All right, now Satan starts getting knowledge into your mind when you're little. I don't think that very many get to be real hardened criminals until they're about 16 years of age. But there are some males that become hardened criminals by 16 years of age. Now again, Satan, remember, is surcharging the air with this, and some get more than others do out of it, of Satan's attitude of competition, of selfishness, of self-centeredness, and of hostility against others. And so some at age, say, 30 will have a lot more of that than others, or say age 20. Let's say that they're converted at age 20. But what they have in this world that they now have to get rid of, they didn't get all at once. It came very gradually, a little at a time. Well, do you know that it's 10 times as hard to unlearn something that is wrong than it is to learn something that is new and true? Now, even though when you get older you learn a little slower, also your ability to unlearn is more difficult. That's why the earlier in life you're converted, the better your chances. You see what I mean? Because you're going to unlearn faster, and you have to unlearn as well as learn. You have to unlearn Satan's way and Satan's attitude of hostility, of competition. And you have to learn God's way of love. And of course, then it gets down into all of the words of the Bible. There's so many things to learn. Now, Peter wrote that we must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't get it just bang all at once. You grow in it. You didn't get the things you know all at once. You grew in it. You didn't get all that is wrong in your mind all at once. It came gradually. You can't all of a sudden get the other too quickly. You just cannot do it. So Paul covers that early. If you go a little further, and I don't know that I emphasized that as much when we were going through that part of it as I'm doing right now. But in chapter 2, he began to show that the natural mind is confined to the physical and the material. But you have to gradually begin to unlearn that after you receive God's Holy Spirit as you grow in spiritual knowledge. Now in chapter 3, the church was yet carnal, and that we grow slowly. Paul goes on to explain in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians that he only planted the seed. That's all he did. It's like a farmer planting seed in the ground. He planted the truth of the Word of God. Other ministers watered, like the one that follows the man that plants in the ground and follows with the water. But still, the planting and the watering isn't what makes it grow. But he said God gave the increase. In other words, it's God that causes it to grow. And your growth is the main thing. You don't get it all at once. It comes gradually by growth. God gave the increase or the growth. The real character being developed within us. What is growing in us is the character of God. You start out with the character of Satan. Everyone does. Now, God doesn't condemn someone who, before they're converted and at the time of conversion, they start out that they're pretty well educated in Satan's way and that they have to get rid of it. It's natural. Everyone has just received that and they haven't known any different. And it just has come naturally. That's why we call it human nature. It came naturally by nature. It became nature. Human nature is not something born in us, it's something we've acquired. But it's God who gives the increase and causes the growth and character being developed within us. Now, what is growing in one who is converted is the character and the nature of God. We become the temple of God. And we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us, our body is only a temple, and the Holy Spirit is in us, primarily in the mind, of course. And then again, the church becomes a building. Like a building, it is constructed, and in Ephesians he makes that more plain. But Christ is the foundation of that building. And Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the church. Now, of course, elsewhere he shows in Ephesians 2 that not only in the second chapter of Ephesians, but of Ephesians also, he shows that church is the building, and that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the prophets have to be those of the Old Testament, because no New Testament prophet contributed anything to the foundation of the church, but the Old Testament prophets did, and their writings are quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. The whole foundation, though, is really Christ, and he says that no one can set any other foundation. He set that as a foundation. Other ministers build on it. Now, I have set that foundation today in the church. Our other ministers build on that foundation. And together, we are working together, the ministers and myself as a team. We all work together. We're all human, just like the others, only we're the ones that God has called to this special mission to teach them. We're no better than the others at all. But we're just in a different profession. Now, coming to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostles are the persecuted, not the members. And generally that is true, and Paul shows that. And if you remember, I don't remember that I brought that out at the time, but looking back at this morning and going over it, I could see that that is true. Yet the members of the church have only one as their human spiritual father, which is Paul was the father of them all, although other ministers ministered to them. In other words, he planted the seed and they watered. Well, I planted the original seed in the church today. And other ministers, though, tend to do what tends to the growth, and yet they don't cause the growth God does. Let's get that straight and never get it wrong either. But they are contributing to it. But we all are children in Christ. And that's why I often say, when I have a group of our church members from all over the United States, England, other countries, that you are all directly or indirectly my children in the Lord, in God or in Christ. Most of them indirectly too, and through other men, not directly. Now, coming to the fifth chapter, there was one in the church living in a very serious sin. Not that he had lived in, but was then still living in it. And the church was puffed up. In other words, they were tending to water down God's word, and they were becoming liberal. They could be broad-minded and tolerated. That's where being a little broad-minded and where liberalization was springing into the church, and we have had that to fight in our time. We have had liberals, and many of those who have gone out were liberals and were willing to compromise. I tell you, there's one difference among some of us who have been leaders and some of those who have gone out. I will not compromise. Can you tell me where I have ever compromised? I won't knowingly compromise. And if I ever have, I didn't do it knowingly, and I'll go back and correct it yet. They were beginning to think, well, maybe we go just a little bit towards Satan's way and not 100% God's way. And he was showing the very thing that is in the church today. That, if you read in the fifth chapter, that's the main lesson you get out of it. So Paul gave the decision, put that man out, excommunicate him from the church. That shows that there was the government of God in the church. Paul gave an order, and they had to do it. The government of God is in the church. Now, Paul wasn't going around as a great dictator, just dictating his own ideas in any manner, shape, or form, nor am I. I just do not do that. And anyone who tries to attribute that is twisting the truth and is guilty. I'm not guilty of it. He is. Because I'm not doing that. Now, coming to the sixth chapter, also watering down and going liberal, going to the, some of them were going to man's law against another. When we should decide all things like that in the church, he says, don't you know that we're going to judge the whole world? Now, we're not to judge the world now. That time hasn't come. But we have to learn the way of judging, because we're going to be set as judges. The judgment has been given to Christ. Christ is going to be the king, but we're going to rule with him on his throne with him, and we're going to be given rule over the world in the millennium after Christ comes. And that may be in a few years from now, very few years. And we have to learn, you judge, take in this world, in a court of law, a judge sits up there with his black gown on and looking very somber and solemn and serious. And, you know, he's no different than any other man back behind. You get him in his own chambers or out on the street, and he's got his buddies just like anybody else. And he's just as likely to do a wrong or crooked thing as any other man is, too. Don't think he's not a holy man, not in any way at all. But how does he judge? Well, if he's a right judge and doing like he's supposed to do, he judges according to the law, doesn't he? Well, then he has to know the law to judge. And he has to come to know all of the circumstances. And how does the law apply to those circumstances in this particular case before him? Now, that's what we have to learn to do. But we judge according to God's law, not man's law. So many laws that every policeman is supposed to enforce that he couldn't remember one-tenth of them if he had to. If you take all of the local laws and ordinances, the state laws, the national laws, that he's supposed to enforce, there are so many laws. God's law is not like that. God's law comes out with just one word, love. Now you apply it. But God shows us how to apply it. You apply it, first of all, love to God. And secondly, love to fellow human. Now, the first four of the Ten Commandments give you four general, broad principles of applying how you love God. The last six of the Ten Commandments give you six broad principles of love toward your neighbor. The first one of those is love your father, honor your father and mother. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Is the fifth commandment, the first of the last six. Well, in other words, your first then principle, the way you love your fellow human being, first of all, is through honor to your parents. That is first of all. And then the others that come along after that. Unfaithfulness to a husband or wife, stealing, all of those things down to coveting, which is more or less a foundation of everything. And they all are principles. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes to the fact that the law is spiritual and that everything is according to the Spirit or its obvious intent. God doesn't give us every little law. For instance, when I was first converted, I had to decide, well, I want to know now, do I have to find a law? I was smoking cigarettes. I actually smoked an average of about two or three cigarettes a day. I don't mean packs, I mean cigarettes. I smoked a brand of cigarettes in those days that came with 10 in a box. They had cork tips, and while I was, you know, I thought I had to be, have to have the best of everything, and these were supposed to be a very, very good brand, you know. But there were only 10 in a box. A box would last me an average of 3 or 4 days. Now, once in a while I would smoke a cigar, but if I smoked a cigar, I didn't smoke any cigarettes that day. So I was not a heavy smoker. But I did smoke. I have to admit it. Now, I'm not proud of it, but I did it. Anyhow, I began to say, well, it might be offensive to some, and even if others might enjoy it a little bit, I'm not giving them enough special enjoyment to make any difference. Then I thought, I'm responsible for this body of mine. What's the effect of smoking? Well, now, I didn't know that it had anything to do with lung cancer. I don't think anybody knew it back then. That's 53 and 54 years ago. But I did know the purpose of the lungs, and that they filter out the impurities from the blood, and that that's their function, and that they oxidize the blood. And it needs to be clean, pure air to oxidize the blood. And if it's dirty air, it isn't going to filter out other dirt anywhere near as well. So I knew that smoking was injurious to some extent. I didn't know how great an extent, but I knew to some extent it was. Therefore, I said it is on the selfish side, the getting side, and not the giving side. I gave it up. Now, that is the way we are to judge things, according to the law and according to its obvious intent or spirit. Now, in the sixth chapter, some were going to law and man's law instead of to the church where God's law is in effect. Those who grow liberal and gradually turn back a little more toward the world, finally, they get closer to the world, and Paul mentions some of those things, and those who do such things, he included homosexuality and things like that. He says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you start drifting backwards, or you start compromising, you start watering down, you start liberalizing the truth of God, you're going to end up clear out of the kingdom altogether. You're just starting on the way out of the kingdom. Now, chapter 7, he answers questions regarding sex. And I don't think we need to go into that again. And he gives the only grounds for divorce in the church and remarriage. That is, if a mate is an unbeliever and is unwilling to continue the marriage peacefully because of your religion. That is the only grounds given in the Bible for divorce and remarriage. Now, most people think, and incidentally, last night, I don't know why I did, but I happened to notice it in a magazine that was out there on the table in the breakfast room about this Anita Bryant, who... Well, I only knew of her first by just some of the commercials about Florida orange juice. It isn't just for breakfast anymore. And she started that slogan, and they continue it. And then, of course, she got into the public press in a local campaign down there in Dade County in Florida, around Miami, about homosexuals, and she got vicious against them and led against a law that would give them certain rights and so on, and that showed that she had certain religious convictions. Well, then I don't know, but somehow had someone had gotten an autobiography of hers, a book that came out. And I read a little bit of it. It was in there in my bedroom for a while, I read a little piece of it. I didn't know much about it. I never read but a tiny fraction of it. But I read this story. Now, she has divorced her husband. And it just shows something. She is a poor female, poor girl, poor woman, whatever you want to say, who is a victim of heredity environment of the world and this world's religion, a combination of the three. We are practically whatever heredity and environment make us. You inherit certain characteristics from your parents. But by environment, I mean everything that is an external influence. That is, whatever teaching you get from your parents, from other kids, or other people. I mean such things as television. I mean such things as your entertainment, the sports, and everything, your education. Everything that may influence you from without. Now, she was raised in the Bible Belt, as they call it down there. And I didn't know it, but I never knew anything about her before. I read this story in the Ladies Home Journal. And it was fairly objectively written. I think she'd have to admit that herself. It wasn't prejudicially written one way or the other. And I think it expressed pretty well her own ideas, and I'm sure there were things that were not mentioned at all or were not disclosed, but that's to be expected, and probably rightfully so. But she had just inherited this brand of traditional Christianity, of the fundamentalist type of Christianity. They don't believe in the law of God. They just believe in accepting Christ. There's so many things that we believe in God's church that they don't believe. It's like a totally different religion almost. Because they are part of this world, and she had been part of this world. Now, she had a fairly good voice, I understand. And I never heard her sing. But she won prizes in singing as a child. And then she entered the Miss America contest, and she was second runner-up in Miss America several years ago. That must be 18 or 20 years ago, about 20 years ago. Because I think her oldest child now is 18, before she was married. And she happened to be, now by heredity, I say this, she is a woman who is very much an extrovert, and she has an outgoing and a determined and a driving personality. And in some ways that's good, but if it isn't controlled, it can be very bad, especially in a woman. And she is a natural born sort of leader, or at least she has made a leader out of herself. So she has inherited this idea of Christianity. Now, the man she married, the day before the wedding, he was, quote, born again, unquote. In other words, he, quote, accepted Christ, unquote. He got the traditional Christianity religion. Now, the law of God, according to that view, is all done away. The government of God doesn't enter into it at all. You become part of this world, and that religion is part of this world, but you believe in God. And you worship God, and somehow you attribute things to God. Maybe God is telling you to do this and not to do that. Oh, God speaks to those people right along, so they think. And sometimes they don't realize how deceived they really are. Because they don't really have the real truth. They are deceived by Satan. Jesus said of people like that, "In vain do they worship me." They worship him in vain. Some people say, "Well, you can't worship Christ in vain." Well, Jesus said you could. He said many do. How? Following the doctrines of men and the teaching of men. That's a man teaching religion. but making the law of God of no effect by your tradition. They don't believe in the law of God. Now that's just how important that is. Anyway, here she was the breadwinner. She was the one who was making the money. And she had four children. I believe it was four, or was it five? I think it was four. Anyway, that doesn't matter. The oldest one is, I think, 18, and the second one is 17, and there are a couple of twins a little younger. And I don't know whether there's still another one or not, I forget. Anyway, here she was in this world and part of this world. She became a professional singer, and she had professional engagements. She was in showbiz, as they call it, for show business. And then she got the contract here for the commercials for orange juice. But she also had many, many engagements that I didn't know anything about, but I guess she did have virtually theatrical engagements. And she, in theatrical style, carried her maiden name right on, although she was married to a fellow by the name of Bob Green. Her real name was Mrs. Green. But you never hear that. You hear of her stage name, as they call it. And all the time now, she thought she was a real Christian. And I think she was totally sincere in that. There's no doubt. What about people like that? The answer is they are deceived. But they are worshiping Christ in vain. People who worship Christ and do it in vain, they're not worshiping Him because they do it savagely and with evil intent. They do it with good intent. But what's the old saying? That hell is paved with good intentions. I guess that's so. Well, anyway, she was saying that they said she accused her of being guilty of the only Bible grounds for divorce, which meant cheating on her husband in common language. In other words, infidelity, or what's the word they used? Anyway, it meant being unfaithful to her husband. And it doesn't quite tell us whether she really was or whether she wasn't, but rather gives the impression that she probably was not unfaithful. And give her the benefit of the doubt in that. Anyway, she probably had to suffer a lot of false accusations. And in the meantime, her husband just believed this religion. But they wrangled and they fought before they were married. But they got married anyway. And it would just fight back and forth continually all through their married life. Their kids grew up hearing Dad and Mom just quarrel, quarrel, quarrel. The world never knew that. I think that's being exposed in this article in the Ladies' Home Journal for the first time. But there she was the one who was making the money, and they organized a couple of other non-profit corporations, and they were running into several million dollars. And she was coming out with an income of around something like $700,000 or $800,000 a year herself. Apparently, they were keeping their records straight, and everything was all honest in every way and in that regard legally. But finally, she just couldn't take it any longer, and so she went for divorce, and she says she knows it was wrong. But God just has to have mercy on her because she couldn't stand it any longer. But she admits that her husband was a better mother to the children than she was. And he stayed home and took care of things like that, and yet he was a manager, and he was her manager, but she did the work. It does not work out for a woman to wear the pants and for a woman to be the one who's the breadwinner. That is not God's way. And it just shows you that when they get away from God's way and they want to live the way of this world, it does not work out. What is my general appraisal after I read that whole article last night? Well, I feel very sorry for her. She is the victim, as I say, of a heredity that gave her a very outgoing personality and certain dominating characteristics and charisma and a good voice. She is also a victim of this world's teachings, many of which are absolutely wrong, and she doesn't even know a lot of that yet. It's too bad. There are so many people that are so deceived like that, and they suffer. It isn't her fault she's had to suffer so much. A lot of this she hasn't known any better. But that's the way it is in the world, and sometimes these human examples are a good thing for us to know, because we see in them the difference between God's true way and the way things are in this world. Well, adultery is not grounds for divorce in marriage. Not Bible grounds at all. A lot of people don't understand the Bible, think it is. It is not. Christ said fornication, and fornication is something different than adultery. Fornication is committed before marriage. And that simply means this. The grounds that Christ meant in the 19th chapter and also the 5th chapter of Matthew are, if a man finds on marriage that his wife is not a virgin. And today 90%, if not 98%, are going to find their wives are not virgins anyhow, as far as that's concerned. But that was a lot different even 50 years ago, terribly different. The man had a right to put her away because she had represented that she was a virgin, or she wouldn't have married him. And in other words, the marriage was a fraud, and God, knowing it, never bound them, and they could be there. In other words, they were not bound, but he had to put her away right then. He couldn't say, well, anytime I don't like you now, I can put you away. He couldn't do that. It was not grounds for 10 years later to discover, well, I think she was not a virgin, now I can put her away. Or the woman that my husband had committed fornication with other women before I married him, so now I can put him away. Oh, no. Once you have accepted and the marriage has really taken place, you're stuck. Now, that is the truth according to the Bible. And that's the way it's ruled in the Church of God. Chapter 8 is about not putting a stumbling block in front of another member by something that the other one will think is wrong, even though you know better yourself that it is not wrong. If it's going to hurt the other and he thinks it's wrong, maybe you'd better sacrifice it rather than cause like a stumbling block in front of the other to cause him harm. Chapter 9, he talks about the right of a minister to live by the tithes of members and shows that tithing was ordained of God. That's the principal theme in that chapter. Chapter 10, Old Testament experiences were simply examples for us today and not something done away. But remember this, the Old Testament, you might say, consists of three things. First is history. Second is, and history includes experiences. Second, it is teaching. And third, prophecy. Now, much of the teaching was for ancient Israel, and the ritual laws and sacrificial laws were only temporary and do not apply today. The judgments and the civil laws, the statutes and judgments were a civil law of a civil nation. Israel is not a civil nation, and there is no nation that has those laws over us today, and we are subject today to the nation under which we live. However, the statutes and judgments are not of themselves done away as principles. They are valid principles because they are based on the Ten Commandments. But the spiritual law is still in force and effect today. Then the Old Testament has prophecies. Now then, coming to chapter 11, we're told to follow the apostle and his teaching and so on as he follows Christ, teaching and example. Christ is the head of man. The man is the head of the woman. A lot of people don't believe that today. He talks about long hair being a shame for a man, that even nature ought to teach us that. But long hair is a woman's glory and a glory to her. And then there's a lot of teaching about the Passover. Quite a lot that we use every year at the Passover in that 11th chapter. The 12th chapter is about the spiritual gifts and church organization, the different positions in the church, and how God has set different ones and given different ones different spiritual talents or abilities. And that's pretty much according to our own abilities. That is made plain by the two parables that Jesus gives, the 18th chapter of Luke, the parable of the pounds, the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the talents. And that he gives us the spiritual gifts, though, according to our own natural ability, a lot of it according to heredity, as far as that's concerned. And then he shows church organization. However, there's more about that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Then chapter 13 shows the way of love, which is the way of give and the way of God's law. And there's quite a lot about the general principle of that. The basic way of life is God's law. Chapter 14, they were going into gabbling in tongues a great deal. And Paul does not say that this, if they were speaking in actual other languages, and they were speaking in genuine languages that could be interpreted, he doesn't say that that was wrong. But he shows that he would rather speak five words of understanding than 10,000 words in some unknown tongue that's not helping someone else. And the people that follow those religions today don't believe that at all. And I've written quite a booklet, and I wish we could get that out into circulation again on that subject. Now, chapter 15, that was chapter 14 on tongues. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, and that makes plain what born again really means. And that's the whole chapter. The only hope of giving us of any life after death is the resurrection. Where not very many believe that. Most people think that you go right on living somewhere immediately. My wife mentioned to me the other night that all of this, what is it with a big Q? What's it? Quincy was on. I hadn't seen it in about 2 months or more. But I used to sort of see that show once in a while, and my wife knew it, and she told me, well, it was just starting, so I went in to look at it. And this guy Quincy was talking to some kid. Dad had died, and he was talking to him, trying to explain that all that was left was just a body, but Dad wasn't there. Dad had gone away somewhere. Well, that is not the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching is that the dead are dead. There is a spirit that is not material, that can't be seen. It does return to God, but it can't see, it can't hear, it can't think, it can't remember. It has no life in itself whatsoever, except it is spirit. But it will enter at the time of resurrection, and that spirit will contain all of the memory and everything that you had, the character that you built. It'll even have your fingerprints and your footprints. It contains everything that'll be in the resurrection, but there is no actual life and no consciousness until the resurrection. Well, the 15th chapter makes a lot of that pretty plain. Then the 16th chapter is just concluding remarks, like a conclusion to a letter and good parting advice. And then we come to the Second Corinthians. We were in a place where really the important chapters we had covered, and we're coming to another one a little later, but we finished chapter 7, didn't we?
Yes, sir.
Well, there's chapter 8. Now let me get it here. I think I would rather read it in the Revised Standard, which is a little plainer, and you can read it in the King James as we go along. Well, now, coming to chapter 8, and I'm reading now in the Revised Standard Translation. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. The churches of Macedonia had contributed a lot. There was a drought, and the brethren down in Jerusalem were really up against it at the time, and others were sending them provisions and help. And he's complimenting the Macedonians for what they had done at that time. For they gave according to their means. You know, now that brings up something about tithing. You give according to your means. The one who has a great deal gives more, and the one who has little gives less. But it's 10%. And in a percent basis, all are giving equal. But according to their means, they're giving equal. But the one whose means are greater will give more. But the one who has little, they make equal sacrifice. It just shows the justice of God's system. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Now, I'd like to hold it right there, beyond their means. I sent an article in which was printed in the Pastor General's Report a week ago, and I meant for those two articles to go in the next issue of the Worldwide News also, of how some who aspired to be leaders and were trying to take over leadership and were self-centered were actually on the job doing less than was required of them. Actually, some of them didn't do much work. It seemed to me sometime, now I may be wrong, naturally, I'm looking at it in a different way, and I undoubtedly am very wrong, but it seemed to me that they spent a lot of their time thinking out why Mr. Armstrong isn't doing enough work. Don't think Mr. Armstrong is quite working hard enough. He isn't writing enough, and he isn't speaking enough, and maybe he's not working hard enough. But they didn't work very hard. They didn't get down to work in the morning until long after they were supposed to. And if I would try to call them on the telephone around 11:30 or 11:45, why, the sweet little voice of a secretary would say, "I'm sorry, Mr. So-and-so is going to lunch." I could call at 1:30 or 1:45, but he wasn't back yet. I could call at 4:45 in the afternoon, 4:45. Well, he's gone for the day. And yet they were trying to take the top position. Well, I use this scripture that where the Jesus showed those who say, "We have done that which is our duty, we are unfaithful servants." That if you do what is your duty, you're not a faithful servant. A faithful servant does more than his duty, more than is required. Well, then I showed that some of our men are doing more than is required. And it happened that included some of you that are here in the room right now with me. But it's true, and it's true of others. I didn't mention everybody. But it is a principle really, if we do only what is required and what we're supposed to do, in God's sight, that is not enough. God requires that we do a little more than that. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, they weren't even requested. They wanted to do that. They heard that the saints down at Jerusalem were up against it and needed help, and they wanted to share with them. How many of our brethren just want to do what they can and do for others and do for the work? You know, if I didn't send the co-worker letters out once a month, what would happen to the income for the work? If I didn't remind people about sending in their money, do you think something would happen to the work? There are not many of us like those that he speaks of at Macedonia, who were trying to do way and beyond what was expected. Many of us think if we do just what is required, we'll get into the kingdom of God. We're still thinking of how much can we get. Well, as long as you're thinking of how much you can get, you probably are not going to get into the kingdom of God. Unless you want to do more. Unless your whole heart is in it, you probably are never going to make it into the kingdom of God. God is reproducing himself. And the ultimate product of us is that we become very God ourselves. We'll be spirit beings, not physical beings. We won't have a heart that pumps blood. I won't have to worry about going to the doctor and him taking more blood samples anymore, because I won't have any blood. I will have life inherent. I won't have to eat food and drink water to keep going and fuel myself. I will be a God being if I make it into the kingdom of God. And so will everybody else who makes it. That's the goal. Does that mean anything in life? Most people think of it as the world thinks of going to heaven. And there's nothing to do when you get there but look on the face of God, and isn't that a wonderful thing? Or the face of Christ, or whatever it is they think. Accordingly, we have urged Titus. Now, Titus was one of the ministers, and Paul had urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you the gracious work. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in the grace, in this gracious work also. In other words, in giving to the need of the people down in Jerusalem who were in trouble. Now, verse 8, I say this not as a command. No, God doesn't command us to be liberal in that sense. That's just something we can do for extra measure if our hearts are enough in it. I don't say this as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That is, when he gave up the great glory and the great power that he had as God and came down and was born as a human baby and grew up as a human being and let other people spit in his face, put a crown of thorns on his head and mock and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and make fun of him and put him to the most shameful death that could happen, and he did all that for us. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he wanted to. God the Father didn't compel him to do it. No one made him do it. He did it for us willingly, and we should be willing sometimes to do some things. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor and came to be a human being, and he came here for the purpose of death, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now, becoming rich, consider what that means. How it says he was rich. Now, we're going to become rich as he was. He was very God. We're going to become very God. Do you see what it means? That's how rich we're going to become. Not rich in dollars or in francs or in pounds or in something or in some form of human money. And in this manner, I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. God's way is always proportioned to what you are able and proportioned to what you have. Now, by the way, God's tithing system is that way. It's 10%. But the giving of free will offerings, which is also something that God expects of us, that he leaves us to decide how liberal we are to be. And I'll tell you, if I may set the example, it depends on my own prosperity and my own need and this and that at the time. There are times when I can really spare a lot more than at other times, and then I give more. And there are some times when I can spare less and I give a smaller amount. But I try to be liberal in giving in any event. But now God does not always expect your free will offerings to be as much as your tithe. In other words, for the average person, it'll be less than 10%. Now, for some people, the free will offering should be a whole lot more than their tithe. Some people have so much that 10% leaves them still so much themselves that they can really give big offerings that might be 15% or 25% of their total income beside the 10% of tithe. I think circumstances depend, but God looks on the heart. And God is going to judge you according to your heart, and you better be honest and think about it in what you do. God does not expect you now to go overboard and give more than you ought. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God by being extra generous and thinking, "Well, I'll be more generous, I'll get into the kingdom." No, God is looking on the heart. And he doesn't expect you, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go overboard and overgive. On the other hand, if you are in such circumstances that you can and it isn't hurting you in any way, and some there are times when you should. It just depends on circumstances, and God leaves that to you. And we have to learn to judge things like that. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time, which they apparently were in prosperity at the time, should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want when they are in a condition of prosperity later. Supply your want that there may be equality in the long run, you see. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, the one who doesn't have very much, according to this plan, is not going to have lack, because others are going to come to his aid and help him. And we should go to the aid of others when we're able. And they'll come to our aid when we're in need and they're able. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Titus is another evangelist and minister. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker. We use the word co-worker, and here they use the word fellow worker in this translation. In your service, as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of boasting about you to those men, or of our boasting about you to those men. Well, I think that perhaps that should be enough for today.